Get better as the day goes on. It's lovely to see you here this morning, and this is a crowd for us. So it's great to see you, and sometimes these early morning sessions are really blessed to the Lord. And we're looking forward to speaking to you on a very important subject this morning. You may consider I'm addressing the graduates. I guess one is still coming, is he? Okay. I have to give him extra homework because he's not here on time, but it's our privilege to have one of our own young men join you in this graduation exercise. Jeremy has finished his 96 credit hours, some of it in BBC Sydney, and two-thirds of it with us. So when we took this on, it was took a deep breath and said, Lord, help us. It wasn't our first choice in a sense, but we had no choice but to do what we did. And the exciting part about it is that they're little as much when God is in it. And I was thinking of old Dr. Rice and John Rice, and then I think it was Bill Harvey. Heard him sing at a Sword of the Lord conference, that wonderful song. Little as much when God is in it, labour not for wealth or fame, I think it is. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. And I was thrilled with that hook up with Ghana yesterday and see Emmanuel in this. It's exciting to see what God can do with small tools that we have. Sometimes big evangelists can see this too. Billy Sunday said you don't have to be in a big place to do great things for God. And that's important. The important thing is that the Lord is with us. That's the most important thing, is the Lord with us for our services, whether there be 5 there or 50 or 100. And the other thing is that very often numbers don't bring unity. And the famous and very successful evangelist Charles Finney said something to this effect: I'd rather have, I think he said, 20 people in unity one with the other than 500 people I had to deal with, because it can be very disheartening. The Spirit of God is not happy to rest and brood upon a church where there's deep dissensions and carnality. So one of the big tasks for the pastor is to get the people, by God's grace, into good heart, and to keep them in good heart and keep them walking with the Lord and keep them growing with the Lord and in their quiet times and walking and hearing God answer prayer, because that's the church that will grow. And otherwise we add numbers and they fragment. We lose enough as it is anyway. But so I want to talk this morning about a very important subject, which you might be asking: what is a call to special service? The call to special service as a Christian. Is there such a thing as a calling to special service? We're looking at 3 graduates coming out of this education system. It's more than a system. It's been a great, I think, discipleship program, really. Sometimes it's not unusual for young people or older people to finish a course and say, well, I don't know. And people say, well, now you've done this, where are you going to minister, sort of thing. And you don't know, and you really can't say, but there's an expectation that you will go on now and go and build a church out here at Gawler or something, and we want to see things happen for the investment we've put into you. And I wouldn't be panicked with that. It's important that you know that whether you have a call of God upon your life for special service or not. And this doesn't mean that all the rest of us are redundant. That's far from it. So I want to point out in this message today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us, and maybe someone not sure whether the call of God is upon them, bring clarity, we pray, Lord, through these meetings. And for those who know there is a call, give them courage, dear Father, to step out in faith and to trust you. And then for those of us who are here part of the support team, that you'll help us to understand how we can have a vital effect upon those who are in the frontline positions here in terms of offices of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to read with me, please, or I'll read for you from the book of Matthew, the calling of the disciples for special service. In Matthew chapter 4, a few verses, verse 12, it says here, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Interesting. He takes up his base in Capernaum. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That's significant. So the Lord was from Nazareth, which was further on the highlands. Here, Capernaum's at on the top of that little heart-shaped, lovely Lake of Galilee, where there's thriving business villages, fishing businesses. And then it says here, from that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers or fishermen. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So here we see here God calling, the Lord Jesus calling these men. Now, when I was in Sunday school in the good old days of the church that Beck and I used to attend, there was the impression given to me, that I'm just saying how it came across to me as a child, that the way you became a Christian, Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me," and you start walking down the beach, and that's what a Christian is. Though I thank the Lord they preach the gospel and preach for decisions, I have to say from my own experience as a child, there was a prejudice against child conversions. The big hang-up in my life that kept me from coming to Christ for a period of time was they will say I'm too young to know what I'm doing. Till eventually I thought, I don't care what they think. I'm going to walk that aisle Sunday night. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Saviour. Nobody counsels me. I was baptised the following week, but thankfully I was saved, not just dipped and damned. So the point is here, I guess the point we're making is that this is not talking about people getting saved, where Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me," and they leave their nets, and you just, well, you do, you follow Jesus and make some sacrifices, and that becomes a Christian, or you become a disciple, which means a follower. You've got to understand that before this, go with me please to John chapter 1, there's a whole different meeting here. And there's quite a long time between these two occurrences, which we'll point out, I trust, in time. In John chapter 1, I'm going to read for you a different case in verse 35. Again, the next day after John the Baptist, stood and looking, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's our Lord Jesus, having been come to his baptism, now walking amongst the group there, and John musing with two of John the Baptist's disciples, and said, "Behold, look at him. He's the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto him, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them that day, for it was about the tenth hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which being interpreted is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he and findeth, Jesus finds Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. He saith, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob, there is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I just want to get a couple of things out on the table before we get into the outline. And first thing for you is a statement of my own personal conviction as I've studied the word, that there is such a thing as a special call to service, by which we mean a call to separate your life from the general callings of men and become engaged in a full-time task of teaching and preaching the word of God and building up the church. Paul put it simply in his opening words to the Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called, there's the call to be an apostle, and the result, separated unto the gospel. That becomes the life-consuming focus and a vocation of the person who is called. To be bolstered up a bit, we're going through Ephesians, and you are too. We're up to somewhere around 4:8. God gives gifted men, I use the word men generically in a sense, to his church and for its health, upbuilding and extension. Ephesians 4:8, Wherefore when he ascendeth up on high, he, the Lord Jesus, led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. What did he do that for? Were they Sunday school prizes? No. They were gifts, spiritual gifts. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended above, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when the Lord Jesus rose and ascended, he took a mighty group of captives with him. Can't go into that interesting phrase there. But he gives to his church gifts, and which makes them gifted people. Right? You receive the gift, you become a gifted person. The gift is not just, oh, I'll put this in a little frame here, like you would a trophy. And then he gives these gifted people back to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, pastors who are teachers, Granville Sharp's rule. The office of the apostle has ceased. By the very job description, you can't have been a contemporary of the Lord Jesus and witnessed his resurrection. But all other callings are still open and available. But remember this, only God can call the individual. Your mother can't call you into the ministry, or your father, or your grandfather may be a preacher, and you say, well, I thought I'd go into the ministry because people thought I'd do very well at it, so I decided just to do that. Well, do you have a call? I failed at everything else in life, so I took up the ministry. Or I thought, you know, I like the idea of sitting in a nice, cushy office and reading books and having cups of tea with old ladies. I couldn't think of a better way I want to spend my life and be paid for it. And usually not paid very much for it. It's a bit of a thing, isn't it? So, no, these are wrong motives. Or my pastor said I should go into the ministry because he felt I had the call. Only you can determine with God whether you have this special call for special service. You say, well, what was going on then with I'm going to have to get under the outline quickly here. I want to just get another couple of things here. I'll help you here. There are lists of apostles, and we find in them very close family ties. This is seeding in for later information. Peter was a brother to Andrew, son of Jonah. James was the brother of John, sons of Zebedee and Siloam. Careful now, Matthew, Levi, was the son of Alphaeus, Mark 2:14. James the less, the little James, not the James that was martyred, is called the son of Alphaeus. So, says Lockyer, he and Matthew were probably brothers. We've got three sets of brothers here. That's two, three, two is six. That's half the apostolic college are related with close family ties. We haven't touched on the women yet, but there is some evidence possibly that suggested that Salome was distantly related to Mary, who was the mother of our Lord. So what we've got here is an interesting coalition of family members. That's important you understand that. It's not that you can't do something for God if you don't have a Christian family, but it's a wonderful thing if you do. And it's a wonderful that family gets behind you and understands what you're doing and are there at heart and praying for you and working for you. I thank God for a father and a mother who understood the call of the ministry. So I probably told them this when I was just a teenager, felt God had a call on my life when I read a little pamphlet called Behind the Rangers. I'm not sure whether it was the J.O. Fraser's work or whether it's a South American group, but I remember reading this and being deeply gripped with the need of the mission field and felt God saying, I want you. I was 14 years of age at the time. And our elders were, some of you knew, Brother Ringwood knew them. The doctor set this going around for us to read, and he said, I've been greatly moved by this, and signed it off, HS. And then he'd send it on to someone else, and he'd say, oh, I've been challenged by this too, amen, you know, Murdoch. And around it came here, and eventually they gave it to me. And I felt so gripped, I wrote on there, I feel God wants me to be a missionary. And I thought, what have I done? How could you say that? How could you say that God wants you to be specially called like this? So I rubbed all this out and made a terrible mess of the track. Then I had, with a sensitive conscience, to go and confess to them that I'd defaced this tract. What an idiot. How would you know at 14 if God wants you to be a missionary or a full-time servant of the Lord? He can tell you that. He can tell you that when you're a lot younger too. So listen, children, for God to speak. Be ready with Samuel to hear when God calls you. He says, Samuel, Samuel, I've got a special task for you. And you say, here am I, Lord. Speak, for thy servant heareth. It's a wonderful thing. So family ties are very close here, and that's very important. Do you see that at the time? But there's also, before we get into the outline, you need to understand there's a big gap between when the Lord Jesus called these men down by the fords of Jericho and said, come and see, and talk to them when they were gripped with the fact that he was the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. Between that incident and the calling of these disciples, I believe for service, on the shores of Galilee, according to Herbert Lockyer, is about 1 year. Now, that's interesting because if you just take Matthew, for instance, everybody knows that Matthew is one of the apostles, right? The man that sat at the receipt of customs and wrote your gospel. When was he called? Well, he wasn't called until Matthew 9:8, when it says that Jesus passed forth from hence and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs and saith unto him, follow me and I will, and he arose and followed him. Now, when we look at this, we find that there's quite a gap here. And a lot of things took place at this time. And I'm going to look at those a bit later as we go. But possibly a year between when the first group of disciples met the Lord and when they were called to the ministry. And that background now, we're going to ask the question or look at the set thing, the significant aspects of what a genuine call is. Significant aspects of a genuine call to service, assuming we understand there is a call to service and God chooses some of his sovereign will to minister to the church. We are to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers, but that includes not only those called, but it calls every one of us. So first of all, you see here, the first thing, that these people had a saving attachment to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to major on this because we've already read through this. The next day, John seeth him coming and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And when they heard this, they followed the Lord Jesus, had spent an evening with him and maybe resided with him overnight, and who knows what they talked about. But I'm sure that the matter of him being the Passover lamb was very central. They became very central in John's preaching, the book of Revelation. Incredible the number of times he talks about the lamb on the throne of the lamb, or the wrath of the lamb, the lamb, the lamb. Well, this was indelibly impressed upon dear John, the very point of his salvation here. This is the call to salvation. And all of us who are saved are called to be saints, Romans 1:7. The call to salvation is involved with those great chains from eternity past to future, of his foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification and glorification found in Romans 8:28. That's why all things work together for good, to them that love God, to those that are called, that's every one of you, according to his purpose. If you're saved, you're called to salvation and one of the called. In the same sense, every Christian is a disciple. You've got to get that clear in your mind. Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Interesting. So the disciples weren't originally called Christians. You would say, what was your religion, please? You'd probably put Christian. Right? But you wouldn't have done that in the early days of Christianity because they weren't called Christians. That's another story. But the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That means that every Christian is a disciple, true? We have the idea that disciples go off and follow Jesus and the rest of the people sit around and pay their minister. And that was something that came through with the old church too, Beverly. That we pay our minister to do the witnessing and we pray for him. That's his job. And when I was growing up, if you told someone that you went to church as a little fella, you'd done a great day's witnessing. Well done. Told him you're a little church boy. That's great. But that's not actually giving the gospel out, is it? So every person here is a disciple, and every person carries the gospel, as we shall see. We saw in our reading. Let us see the example of these disciples. And we saw, first of all, Andrew's the one that follows the Lord Jesus and the other disciple with him, which I believe is John, or is hiding his identity throughout the book of John, I think out of humility. So John and Andrew follow the Lord to the Lord and they meet him. Then Andrew says, I've got to tell Peter about this, my brother, my big brother. So he goes off there to tell Peter about this and he says, we found the Messiah and he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To bring your brother or your sister or your mother or your father to the Lord Jesus. It's one of the most vital, exciting things that any disciple can do. And anybody can do that and needs to be about that. And so it goes on and on. And so the Lord Jesus goes out and he finds Philip. So here they see the master soul winner going out by himself, not just sending people. And he finds Philip. And then Philip says, well, this is wonderful. I need to find someone else. And I can think of someone right now that probably I know exactly where he has his quiet time and his prayer time. He's a devotional man, loves the Lord, loves the scriptures. He's got a big fig tree in his backyard. If you've ever been under a fig tree like that, it's very, very restful. I have. To lie under the fig tree, there's usually no weeds there because it's not light enough to grow. And to have that cool, refreshing breeze, nobody knows you're there. It's a great place to pray. So he goes off and finds Nathanael, his best friend, says, we found the Messiah, made a bit of a bungle there, said he's the son of Joseph, but it's okay. And he brought him to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no Jacob. He said, how do you know me? He said, I saw you under the fig tree. You what? How did you know about my most secret place and my secret habits? I saw those tears, Nathanael. I saw those prayers. I heard them. I'm the Son of God. Oh, so I perceive you're the Son of God. So I like what B.H. Carroll says in wrapping this up. this is for every Christian. Everyone who has been found of Jesus must become a finder for Jesus. That is, just as soon as Jesus finds Andrew, Andrew finds Peter for Jesus. As soon as Jesus finds Philip, Philip finds Nathaniel for Jesus. Whosoever is found of Jesus becomes a finder for Jesus. What then must a Christian do? Find people for Jesus. I wanted to say that because we have this idea that the evangelist does all the reaping and others. You've got to get that right out of your head here. So let us restate, he says, the points are very simple. If we have been found of Jesus, our chief mission is to be finders for Jesus. And our chief argument in bringing people to Jesus is the fact that we have found Jesus ourselves, come and see. That is, our Christian experience and a remedy against any objection to the way of preconceived opinion on the part of the one we are trying to lead to Jesus, we are to use no scolding but simply, come and see. Come and see for yourself. So that is the period, that's the call to salvation. And if anybody gets into the ministry on the second call to service without being saved, you've got a huge problem on your hand if your minister is unregenerate. The second thing is a period of establishment. So if we've all gotten saved now, that's a start, a period of establishment. And that's tied up in the chronology. Considerable time lapse here, as Herbert Lockyer says. Now, just to give you an example of Matthew, Matthew is one of the apostles. It becomes one of the 12. And he hasn't showed up yet until we get to Matthew 9. Now, just have a skim through your Bible sometime, Matthew 1 through 9, see all the things that's happening before we got Matthew joining the 12. As Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, said, "Follow me," arose and followed him. Now, what had happened before that? Well, in chapter 4 of Matthew, our Lord is going through the temptation in the wilderness. In 4:12, he returns to Galilee. In 4:13, he moves his base of operations to Capernaum. In 4:18-22, he calls Andrew, Peter, James and John from their fishing business. He preaches in the synagogues throughout all Galilee, 4:23. He had preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1-7:29. Matthew's still not there yet. He endured the shocking storm on the lake with the early disciples, calmed the sea. He had visited Gadara by boat and saved the maniac, 8:28, etc. And you get to chapter 9, and Matthew joins the work team, the called team. I say that because there is a period of time here for establishment. And there are activities of new believers here. They followed the Lamb. You could actually flesh this out, I'm sure. But the point is here, they were following the Lord. They were reading his word. They were trying to find other people to the Lord, bring people to Jesus. Obviously studying the law of God, because they said, well, the Moses and the law and the prophets said right about Jesus. And it's important that these people, before they are called into full-time vocational special calling, be able to prove God as a Christian in the winning of others or helping in the great campaign of winning others to the Lord. To put it in Spurgeon's words, I'm not sure whether it's in the all-round ministry or his lectures to students concerning the call to the ministry, as I recall, he stated that before he would ever have committed his life to the full-time ministry of the Word of God as being called to that, he said, "I would want to see God use me in the saving of souls before I got into that call." And that was, he says, if we find in the person's normal life as a Christian that there's no evidence of gifts, desire, and a measure of success in winning some others to the Lord, how can we know that for the next 50 years they're going to do one of the most basically important things as the minister of a church or a mission, leader of a mission, is winning men and women, boys and girls, to Christ? They told us in Bible school, and I thank God they did, if you can win souls to Christ, you can build a church. There's a lot more than just to building a church than just that, but it is foundational. And so that's Spurgeon. Wesley, different end of the theological spectrum, would send out his trainee preachers, and the class structure was an amazing thing for the Wesleyan Methodist movement. So as the young preachers had come back, they'd report to Wesley, and on his return he'd ask them two questions. One, did anybody get saved? If the answer was no, the second question was, did anybody get mad? And he said, if you don't have a yes to one of those questions, you are not called to the ministry. So I know how to get qualified. Let's go out and antagonise some people. No, we're talking about sane ministry here. We're not talking about going and, you know, throwing, you know, gospel volleys to, I don't know, on Parliament steps of Parliament House. I don't know whether they would just ignore you, probably. Having said that, I would make this statement, I think he says this also, that I would make allowance for a fair trial of myself. If I felt God was calling me to ministry, I wouldn't just say, well, I can't even consider that until the Lord uses me to win one soul to Christ. I'm never going to step into the ministry. Give yourself a fair trial or period of time before giving up the belief that the call is from God. There, however, seems to be a quorum of preparation needed before God issues the call. In contrast, when the maniac of Gadara besought the Lord that he go with him in the boat with the disciples, he's now in his sane and he's in his right mind, Jesus said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and hath compassion on thee. Wonderful message. He goes home, not only to home, tells them, look what the Lord's done. They were marveled. But he said, well, I'll keep doing this. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis, Decatin settlements, quite over a large area, I think, on the southern area of the Lake of Galilee. This man not only told his own family and friends, he told all the friends of the friends of the friends, and went down everywhere and said, look what the Lord can do with a maniac. And what a change there was when the Lord Jesus came back. The pig owners and all the crowd first was to get out of here. Remember, there were all the pigs drowned in the sea. And they were afraid of him. Next time the Lord Jesus comes, it's open arms, because of one maniac changed the whole tide. One maniac saved and delivered and sent home to give his testimony to mum and dad and to the brothers and sisters is very important. The Lord said, you're not ready to come in the apostolic college boat just yet. Whether he did later, I don't know. But that's up to the Lord. The point is, we need some time to test it. And personal experience again, I went out for a couple of years into Rundle Mall. On Saturday nights, gave up our Saturday nights, we go and witness to people and try and use the four spiritual laws and different tracks to get people to pray a prayer. I never succeeded in getting one person to pray a prayer, and if I did, there'd probably a fair chance they would have been stillborn anyway. I got married and still hadn't won a soul to the Lord. My mother prayed very earnestly for a college friend of mine and got him along at her invitation to a tent revival mission we had with the old Church of Christ on the corner of Dawes Road and South Road. That was an amazing 3 weeks. And I remember just getting under the load of prayer praying for John Gates School, who was the brother of a college friend in Rosewood Agricultural College. And I remember just the sense of God had heard my prayer. I looked up and John was walking forward to get saved. I said, wow, this is amazing. The witness of the Spirit here, this man turned to the Lord, and he went on for the Lord, and we had to sort him out on some heresy and errors and things of Armstrongism. I'm on my stomach and mum's lounge with my concordance saying, what am I going to say to this guy? The soul sleeps not right. I've got to get out of the Bible and get him sorted out. And to my relief, he writes back and says, those are the days we wrote letters. And he said, oh, it is very disappointing to realise that I was wrong and all that. But he given it away, joined in those days what was a good Baptist church, and met his end rather unexpectedly, I think, in the hills here. I think a motorbike accident, and just went straight into the presence of the Lord. My mother was the main one that did that. She was the witness. I just happened to get on. I was an accessory to the crime, you know. Never had really won a soul to the Lord. Had a call on my life, but didn't really know, see how it was going to work out. And then eventually our home church was in a situation where I was asked to lead some teams out into the country. We had a girl who was saved. Her name was Debbie Vanstone. And she said, I want a young people's team to come back to my church, which is a Methodist church at Wandera, and because I think they're lost. She'd gotten saved. So Roy went, and it was my job to preach the message on the Sunday morning in the little church. So Wandera is an interesting place. You're driving out towards Port Pirie Way, and you go past Wandera. You say, there goes Wandera. All you can see is a post office there and a little church, and the farmers came from all over the place. About 120 people packed the building that morning, and I preached on the subject, he that entereth not by the door but climbeth up some other way is a thief and a robber. And I said to my friend William Barrow, I said, these people are going to hate me by the time we're through this. They've been so kind to us, country hospitality, barbecues, they just loved us really, and we're going to tell them they're lost and going to hell. And I just spoke to them quietly as I'm speaking to you. And I think with 7 or 8 adults responded to the invitation that morning. Alan Bailey went up the week after to, was happy to be scheduled there. They had no pastor at the time. And he contacted me and said, there's been a real work of God done here. And God was doing something with me and pouring out his spirit on me. In answer to the prayers of many hours that went into that message. And then very quickly the Lord said, now this is 40 hours on a message. It's all right, but, you know, we're going to need some help. And I said, Lord, I need help. So off to God Bible College we go. And the rest is history, as they say. And you're standing here, sitting here in the physical testimony that God did something here through someone who had never led a soul to Christ until I was about 25 years of age, had a call from when I was a child, but couldn't see how it was going to work out. So give yourself opportunity, give yourself a fair trial, that's what I'm saying. But take it very seriously. Now let's look quickly at the call itself. Matthew 4:18, we read in verse 9, it says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father. And the word straightway comes through in both of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, straightway. You think about that, it's pretty amazing. These men are working. Our Lord has now moved his headquarters to Capernaum. He comes along the beachfront there of the lake, and he sees these two groups of fishermen who actually happen to be partners in the business together. He sees them working and labouring under the sun there, and with physical labour, tiring labour, and sorting out their nets and their rigging, and he says, follow me, and they just simply leave it all and walk after him. Now, as Lockyer points out, that very thing of a rabbi coming along saying, follow me, was understood in that day that you were invited to become part of his disciples. And they straightway forsook their nets and followed him. But there's preparation for that. Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. James and John left their father and the ship and the hired servants. That's a bit harder, that one. Leaving the nets is one thing, leaving mother or father is a bit harder. In the old days when people were sent out to the mission field, when the Moravian Brethren sent their missionaries out, they sent them out with coffins as standard equipment on the sailing vessels. After revival in Herrnhut, when God answered their prayers, and under the careful guidance of Count Zinzendorf, it was an ancient miracle of missionary work that came out of that revival in that community of people in Herne Hut. But their standard equipment was to take coffins because they knew that some of their members would die. And they said goodbye, thinking they probably may never come back, and some of them didn't ever come back. Now, most of us today are not faced with that. In 12 hours, you can be pretty well anywhere around the world and be flown back here like that and in a hospital. We're not saying goodbye to people forever, usually when we take them to the mission field. They come and go in a way travelled rarely before. And in some places in America, they're expected their missionaries come home for a missions conference because they're the sending church, after all. They've got to uproot everything and hope it's all together by the time they get back again. So the expectations are different. God still calls people today. And it's important that you understand that the pitfalls or the dangers of that call being sidetracked in some ways. As I said, I thank God for parents who actively and practically supported me in this call of my life by encouragement, physical presence in the church. It was great to have a mature couple sitting in the church knowing that afterwards when people talked to them, they knew exactly what we're all trying to do. We're back the same doctrinally. There was no schism. Great backstops that way. And supported me in the call of my life, a physical presence of the church, prayer, and a grandfather also. The grandfather's parents had also prayed for us. Both sets being converted in their adult life, praying for us regularly. And I thought, when they're gone, who's going to pray for us now? And the financial support that is continuing to this moment. It's quite amazing, really. If ever you wanted to get a picture of a Zebedee, my dad was a Zebedee. Never remember him ever preaching a sermon. I remember him reading the Bible reading in the old church as a young man, and I'm there nervous for my dad because he wasn't a very good reader, and he got up there and said, called about Barabbas. Well, maybe that's the right way to say it. Well, we all said Barabbas, but he said Barabbas, and I thought, oh, isn't that terrible? In those days, you didn't cough or sneeze in church and think, oh, no, my dad said Barabbas, you know. Felt humiliated for him. But here's a man who understood the call and got behind his sons, not just me, in a very practical way, concerned for their physical support, their financial support, their spiritual support, their people support, and stayed with it for years. Now, I wonder really where we'd be, Mrs. Weston, if we didn't have that right now. What I'm trying to say is here, the Lord chose this family, these families. Six of the apostles were related. There's three sets of brothers there. When you look through the family line of the women also, there's possibly connections right back into the Holy Family as well. And the Lord chose people. He didn't choose people who were drug addicts. I don't mean to be rude here. Or alcoholics. Or maniacs. Or emotionally unstable people. Or people who were lazy. These men were in the very act of doing hard physical work when the Lord called them. And if you have a lazy minister, you have a cause for great prayer. Very hard to get rid of a lazy minister. If you think the ministry is easy and it's an easy lifestyle, and people look and say, oh, look at that, pastor's always dressed nice on Sunday, and you know. They don't see me clean the toilets of the church and mowing the lawns because there's no one else around to do it that week and all these different things. And on the roof, putting new iron on because the back row's been constantly flooded and the seats you just didn't sit when it rained in our little old church. They got used to it as being part of the blessing of God, I think. The showers are coming down, you know. But it had to be fixed, and those things have to be done. But apart from that, you've got to raise your own family, you've got to make your own budget, you've got to do all those things here, and it's a huge task. So if you think it's an easy vocation, it is not. It's one of the, if you're going to do it properly, it's one of the hardest vocations on earth, but it is the most rewarding. And I'd never be wanting to do anything else. I'd never want to be heard complaining about the calling. I want to look just for a few moments now. And so it's important here that we as families get behind those that are being called. That's what I'm trying to say. And just think, this calling doesn't happen when a man suddenly puts his hand up when he's got, you know, four or five children and says, I think God wants me to train for the ministry. We rejoice that. This could have been going on in the life of a young person who's been praying for a Christian husband whom she can be united in service for and lay down her life as a support team and a ministry to women. You know, we underestimate this man sometimes. When you think about what a woman can do, and even preaching the word to women and children, she's got probably 3/4 of the church population that she can preach to and see souls saved, and teach them women to women, and teach them things that men can't and should not address in the pulpit. We need called women as well as called men. And if we're standing in the way of these people, I wouldn't want to be standing in the pathway of them serving God, because I didn't want them to leave me as their father. Come on, folks. I can't bear to leave Mum. This is real. I'm not belittling it. Human ties are wonderfully ordained of God, and there's something wrong where there's no natural affection. But the Lord Jesus said natural affection, when it comes into collision with my will, has to go to the cross. And for the parent, it might look that you're hating mother and father. I don't care about us. I don't care, we're getting old and we need their help now. They're going off to Africa as missionaries or somewhere around the world. And, you know, poor me, and we've done all this for you and you can't even do this for us. We need to get off that plane, and I would not want to be the blockage in stopping any one of my children from moving ahead in the will of God and serving the Lord. We need you ladies to get with this, and men too. Isabel Kuhn, many of you read her books, a young woman, saved, probably just late teens, goes to Moody Bible Institute to train, feels God calling her to be a missionary to China. Comes home, I guess, on holidays and says, Mummy, God's called me to be a missionary to China. Looking on Mum for a moment, Isabel's mother was on the mission committee of her church, sending parcels to the missionaries, you know, knitting socks and all those sort of things. I'm not saying, not belittling this. I'm saying, sending it out because very mission-minded lady. And Isabel comes up and said, Mummy, God's called me to go around the other side of the world and you may not ever see me again. And Isabel's mother said, this missionary-minded lady said, Isabel, you may go to China, but you will go over my dead body. What does a child, what's a young person do when they're told that? What's the scriptural thing for them to do? To sit around and wait till they're nearly dead and say, well, I'll go and serve God now? No. Not at all. The Lord Jesus said, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. So what did she do? Well, she sought counsel from people and a missionary by the name of J.O. Fraser came to visit the college, found out that Isabel was interested in the field that he was working in. And she said, I have a problem, and my problem is mother. What am I going to do? I feel that God wants me to go ahead. But what do I do? And he said, well, he encouraged her to go ahead in the will of God. And he gave her some very wise counsel. He says, if and when you get onto the mission field, Isabel, you need to have someone back home that you can as a mentor, and someone that you can really trust to assess the situation at home. Because it just might happen that you get out there in the middle of the work there, in the middle of China, and you get an urgent message, come home quickly, mother dying. That was said with almost prophetic accuracy from this man of God. Because that very thing happened. Isabel went to the field and she finally got a message, come home quickly, mother's dying. She took the advice of the man of God and cabled, or however she did, this other mutual friend of the family who could check in on things. And they checked back and said, don't worry, mother's not dying, she's fine. She's come through whatever crisis she's come through. You see, the problem is that Satan can use uncrucified natural affection. That's the problem. That was wise counsel. And the tragedy was, of course, that Isabel did go to China. That was not the tragedy. She was greatly used to the Lord. But her mother died soon after that, I understand. But she made this statement on a deathbed. She said, daughter was right. I was wrong. But sad when it had to come at that cost and that time. The outworking of this call, what does it look like? I like to imagine things. I don't want, on the basis of the Word of God. Peter could say in Mark 10:28, lo, we have left all and followed thee. I believe he's absolutely honest in that. We have left all and followed. We have forsaken all. What is it? What does forsaking all look like to these people on the lakeside? What did it look like to Zebedee? Well, the Bible says here they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Two young men, probably, that he was training to take over this, what appears to be, for a small business, a prosperous business. And here is two young men, which he hopes would be able to take that load off him and bring some respite, are gone, and he's back for an indeterminable future, running this business and having hands on. We don't hear anything that Zebedee said in the Bible. But you know, we have his name mentioned 11 or 12 times in the New Testament. Zebedee's sons, the wife of Zebedee, 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 Zebedee. And the Holy Spirit wants you to have an understanding of Zebedee in the Bible. So why did God give him such a high prominence in the Word of God? Because he had a role to play, which I believe was worthy of his name being repeated. Now, it's interesting when you look, we are sort of trying to join the dots with very little information sometimes in these family situations. But so different writers come up with different ideas. Some say, oh, they think that probably the time the Lord died, that Zebedee had probably died. And it's easier to get a person out of a cast by killing them. You know, if they're just no longer playing on the stage, that they're gone, they're dead, and the ladies usually take over in the chief acting situations. That's the ladies' sort of soapy things. The men all die and the women take over. Right. But the The point, so some are saying he probably died. Well, as I read this, he's far from dead 2 years before the crucifixion. He's out there on the boats and his muscles are strong and he's literally running this show with a hands-on man. That's hard work, casting nets all night and rowing, no motorboats, no hydraulics, no drum, nets rolled in by hydraulic machines. Very, very hard work. So he looked in pretty good condition to me. I think it's unlikely he died within those 2 years. You say, well, it must be, because we find Salome seems to have a lot of freedom to move all around the place with the Lord Jesus, as though she was some rich widow. You know? So I don't carry me on that. I believe what we see here is an amazing thing. We have Salome as the mother here, and she was very ambitious for her sons, but in a godly way. In Mark 15:40, there were also women looking afar off, this is at the cross, among whom was Mary Magdalene, the Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. So the group of Christians, women, that were watching from a far distance for safety reasons, the crucifixion of their Saviour, the Lord Jesus, they had come from Galilee, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So these women that were watching from afar off, some whose names we know, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and James, Salome, these are women, the Bible says here in Mark 15:41, who followed him, followed the Lord Jesus, and ministered unto him. Ministered of their substance. You don't think about this, do you? About what it takes to keep one person on the front line like that. You think of Glenn Weeks. The logistics of getting him here and keeping him on the road and keeping him fed and watered. If you've hosted him, it's almost a full-time job while he's here. He has no vehicle of his own. He's got to be run wherever he has to go, and etc. Meetings, those sort of things. You've got to make sure that he's fed and watered, and that's a big task for Glenn. and we want him to be happy at the meal table and he preaches better. And we've got to be family to him. He wants to talk to people. He doesn't want to shut up in a motel with all these fillies running around and feeding him cocktails and things. He wants to be in a family situation. And the logistics, and his wife at home. I mean, you say, well, he's only got a small family. It is a big task to keep a man on the road on an international ministry. And it's a big task to keep a missionary in Vanuatu. The phone calls going every week, at least once, two or three times a week, to our home there, with, please, can you advise me on this or that, or could you pray about this, etc. And then we have her back here for, this is Jane we're talking about, for a brief stay, which is fine because we've got this modern thing called jet aircraft, so she can get out for a breather at times. She has to go somewhere to live. She needs shelter and housing and cars and all those sort of things we need in the modern society. Who's going to provide all that? And then you have this epidemic thing, shut everything down, so she can't go back. Because border force won't let her go back, would not approve her to go back. So what do you do with it? So, well, Jane, God bless you, we'll be praying for you. Well, I've seen where she lived once before she had an adopted boy. She was living in a tent at the back of a house in inner city Sydney, expensive area, in a pup tent. I've seen her do it. She can do it. But now she's got a boy that she's schooling all the time, an Evan young man that she's training for the Lord. What do you do? So she stays in our home for 3 months. And that's not a big imposition. And we think, well, thank God we had a father that could see the benefit of this too. So we said, Dad, we want to close in the garage and make it into a sort of a guest flat, double garage under the main roof. So he started feeding us a few thousand here and there, and we did after a few years, it was all there. So we said, fine, come in. Have you thought about doing that? Have you thought about putting a room on so that when your children come back from furlough, from the foreign field somewhere, they can not only just say, hi, Mum, Dad, we're just visiting for a little while, we're off again, but actually stay with you for 6 months or a year? and the stuff that they carry. We've got a little church with hardly any storage area, and I just faint when I see, I go into this tiny office and I see all this amount of stuff in there. So Jane's done it again. We've got a sort of a chook shed, sort of a garden shed at the back of the church, which, the lock's really not very secure, and there's stuff going in there too. It'd be poked everywhere because there are needs here. I said, I think it should be standard equipment for every church member to have a double garage just to store the stuff of the travelling missionaries. They drop it all around the world. And then they've got to find it again when they come back, or they've got to go and buy it all new again. Or usually go down to Vinnie's. So I'm just thinking about what it means to forsake all. For Zebedee, it was the loss of his two boys in the business there. But he got busy. He just kept doing what he was doing. And I believe he was happy. And when Salome said, "Dear, the Lord Jesus has got 12 hungry men there, and you know most of them. And we know their wives and children back home here, and they really need someone on the road. They're going on a missionary tour up through Gadara for the next 3 weeks or something. I'd love to go." And he says, "Honey, I want you to go." "Well, what will you do? Who's going to cook for you? We'll work it out. We'll get through somehow. But they need you." There's a whole team of women followed him and ministered unto him of their substance in Galilee, of whom Salome was just one. Ladies, some of you have been hoping to get married, and that's good that you do want that. But if marriage is going to keep eluding you, there is a tremendous field out there to be helpers in the gospel. And then in the meantime, while you're helping the Lord with his food, or the missionary, shall we say, or the preacher with his fed and watering him and what he needs so he can keep going there, eating on the run under a palm tree somewhere, you can be teaching the preacher's kids. You say, "They wouldn't have gone on a mission tour." Why not? Maybe they didn't. But I believe sometimes they did. So moving on, what did it mean for forsaking all for Zebedee and these boys? What did it mean for Peter? And I find this fascinating. Peter said, "We've forsaken all to follow you." What does it mean, Peter, to forsake all? Well, think about some of these verses. Whose house at Capernaum was used as the headquarters for our Lord's Galilee campaign? Peter's. And he entered into the house. And they asked him, "Why did you say this?" Well, he asked them, "What were you talking about?" "Well, we're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom." Peter's house. Well, that's easy, wasn't it? He probably had a big house. Is that all? Who was the few questions? Whose mother-in-law was used to waiting on the Lord specially, on his specially called workers, but got sick? Peter's wife's mother was living there also. And who healed him? Her. The Lord Jesus healed her. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. And what did she do? She arose and ministered unto them. Unto who? The them is the Lord and the 12. That family was in crisis because grandma was down with a fever. And someone had to look after the preacher of preachers, the Lord Jesus, make sure he's fed and watered and his needs met and his clothes laundered and all of his 12 entourage, who are in and out of the house at least, if they can get home at night at all, and grandma's down sick of the fever. She's no longer healed and she's up back with her hands in the sink. Praise God. For the Cherie Lucases. Take Cherie Lucas out of that family, how much ministry would have been done? You understand that might make any sense? I'm not saying something wrong here, but there's a great need to be the helper of the pastor and his family and to understand you have a great ministry for the Lord, and here the Lord notes this down here. Whose fishing tackle was used when the tax man came around and they had to give him a token gift for Rome that they did pay taxes. It was Peter's tackle. Whose boat did our Lord preach from? We said, cast out a little bit further, so I want to sit here and talk to the multitude on the Sermon on the Mount. It was Peter's boat. Peter, you're supposed to have forsaken all that. What is going on here? You're supposed to have got rid of that house, put it on the market, and given all the money away to the other missionaries, and then gone by faith, that some people believe that, and gone two by two and not own a house. That's the Cuneite model. Don't ever join them. They won't have you anyway, probably. Peter's house, Peter's boat, Peter's fishing tackle. And then do you remember that occurrence where four very zealous young soul winners found a man who was lame and said, we've got to get him to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, for healing. And they came to Peter's house and they couldn't get in because of the press. And in that house there were scribes and Pharisees sitting in his lounge as well. Peter's house. So they said, we'll go up the outside. We'll go on the top there and we'll remove the grass, which is usually growing on the top of this, and all the slats and everything. And we're going to rip up the tiles here, the bits of slate and things here, and we're going to let him down through the roof. Now, you put yourself there in Peter's house, so I don't know what's going on here, Lord. There goes another big bill. And everybody goes away rejoicing because the man has picked up his bed and walks home and said, praise God, we've had revival here. And Peter says, now, how am I going to fix that? Do you want a blessing too? You can be blessed too. You can get your hands dirty for people. You see what we're saying here? Forsaking all doesn't necessarily mean selling it all up and going out like a hermit. Forsaking means that you no longer hold any of that as yours, but it's totally put in trust, held in trust for the Lord Jesus, who may say, get rid of this business here because it's not going to fit at all, or say, keep at it, Zebedee, because these boys are going to need every cent you can give them and the backup for their families at home as well when they have to go out as men without their wives and children. You say, well, where do the wives fit in? Well, 1 Corinthians 9:5 makes it clear. Paul said, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord, or Cephas, or Peter... Peter had a wife that he led about, a sister, because she was a Christian. Where did he take her? Just for a walk around the lake? No, I don't think so. He took her on his missionary preaching tours, his apostolic preaching tours. Probably that's why he's mentioned there in the Corinthian letter, because I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And you're not even married, Paul. Don't you have any kids? Peter kept putting his wife with him. He's more worthy of support than you. So applications, God needs women more today than ever. And for these women to be available, think about it, they weren't saying, look, I'm sorry, I've just had my nails done for $50 and I might get dirt under them if I go on this trip. Can I wait for another month? Or I don't know, I'll have to see my boss at the bank. Because I'm getting a bit down on long service leave. I've been taking a bit of that. And that holiday I had with my husband, it was knocked a bit of our savings around. But apart from that, I have to get permission from my boss to see if I can help the cause. That's the big problem today with many of the churches. The women just aren't there. And the preachers are messed up as a result of it. And it's not happening in the church. Or the mothering's gone. The lovely intercommunal things of taking a meal to a sick group of families, and that's, I know you do a lot of that, that's good, but ladies, see your role as what God sees you and embrace it and see God use you. So for others that don't have a call, we need to get behind those that do. And above all else, we need to put the Lord first in our relationships with our family or those closest to us, that we be not a hindrance to the clear pathway. They're going to need all the help they can get, not obstructions and hoops to jump through and different things like that, emotional pressures. They don't need that. And after all, I have this understanding from the Word of God. If you save your life, you lose it. If that life is bound up in a child, and you say, I'm never going to let anything harm this child, I'm never going to allow them to be criticised in the middle of a church split, I'm never going to allow them to be hurt by another church situation, I'm going to just keep them very close to myself, and you're actually doing yourself a great disservice and the child. There are things that can only be learned in the school of suffering. We don't court it, but it's a fact. And I often wonder what would happen if Abraham had balked at offering up his son on Mount Moriah. He got to the foot there and saw the mountain and said, no, I can't go through with this. You mean so much to me, Isaac. I cannot put you on the altar. I love you too much. And so he returns to Sarah. So Sarah was a real close one. You know, I almost became a fanatic today. And I'm glad reason prevailed and Isaac understands it was a big mistake. At least we're together as a family. What would have happened to the Abrahamic promise? What would have happened to his own relationship with Isaac? I believe what the Lord's saying, if you save your life, you lose it. You try and save that child, as in the case of Isabel Kuhn, in a sense she lost her. When she could have entered into all the prayer life and in harmony with what her daughter's doing out there, she's still chafing about this going out to China over my dead body. And all but finished her days that way, but thankfully on her deathbed saw the insanity of it all. But I'm saying, if it's true for your business and true for your money and anything else that you give it to the Lord, then it's true for the children. God is going to take care of those children in a way you can't and works with them through the school of hard knocks in the way you can't. There comes a time where, right from the cradle, we've tried to do that with ours. I'm not saying we've done it perfectly, but that's been our desire. To say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you want to do with this child, through by death or life or anything, we want your best and your plan for this child. We now put that child upon the altar. Then in a position to see God say, thank you, Abraham, you can put away your knife now. And Abraham said, it's the most amazing thing that ever happened in my life. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Isaac, we've had a glimpse today of Calvary, of God who spared not his son but delivered him up for us all. How shall not with him give us freely all things? I see them coming down the mountain, being reunited with Sarah. Sarah, taking Sarah in her arms. Sarah, I've never loved you so much as I do today. We've seen things about God's ways here, and Isaac and I have never been closer in our whole lives. And the world felt the effect of that consecration. But how different it would have been if Abraham had balked. And how different it will be for you when you place your family, each one, on the altar and get behind them when it appears that they're in God's will or on the threshold of it. May the Lord help us to do that. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.